or below you, and also I know some of you brought your own Bibles, but we're going to look at Judges in chapter 6, and we begin with the story of Gideon. And when you think about, what do I know about Gideon? You no doubt think about the flannel graphs maybe you had if you were growing up in church, and you think about him laying out the fleeces, and you think about the horns and the pots of fire, and how the Lord caused the enemies of the people of God to actually slay themselves, and how there was a great rout of the enemy because God himself came to defend Israelite. But one of the things we probably wasn't discussed in the flannel graphs is you looked at your childhood Bible heroes, was the condition of the culture and what brought about the difficulties that God used Gideon to turn around. And it really had, again, to do with the syncretistic worship, the apostasy of Israel. They had forsaken their God. And we're going to see that. Gideon actually, just there's three chapters devoted to Gideon. Gideon and four devoted to Samson. So there's a good bit of information in Judges about this great hero of the faith, but he's just like all the other Bible characters. He's got spots and wrinkles. And the beginning of his story is much greater than the end of his story. So without further ado, we are going to look at this entire chapter tonight. So I want to get into that, but obviously before we want to do that, we want to ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord, we do with faith come before you and ask that through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would just ignite the Holy Spirit within us and that you would teach us words. Hundreds, thousands of years ago, you inspired men to write these words through that same Holy Spirit. Now take those words and apply them to us. I pray, God, that you would give us nuggets of truth that will help us and sustain us as we go forth from this place this evening. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to look, first of all, verses 1 through 6 with the kind of the setup here about what was going on. And you're going to see, again, the cycle of the judges that we see every time a new judge is introduced, where the people obey for a while, and then they forget the Lord, they disobey. The Lord brings in his form of justice, usually through a marauding band or a conquering force, and then raises up a judge to deliver them. So let's turn our attention. This is the Word of God. Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. You know, the last account with Deborah and Barak, and we looked at Judges 4 and 5, and the extreme condition that the Israelites were under Sisera, and you think, well, that couldn't be any worse. Well, it is. This is even a worse situation than they have ever had before. And you see that. You see worsening conditions, but you also in some way see worse judges or more human-like judges. But notice this, it starts off that then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and then the Lord gives them over to the hand of Midian. God will use wicked people to punish sin in his people, to cleanse unrighteousness. He will use the sin of others to cause the people of God to repent from their own sin. And what we have the setup here, the miraculous victory of Deborah and Barak has been forgotten. The defeat of the Canaanites has been laid aside. And they recognize that magnificent victory where God caused the Wadi to rise up and to flood and to make the chariots unusable. All that stuff's forgotten now. All that stuff's forgotten. They're like us. We forget all the blessings and we fret about the future. And they have forgotten all that. And then slowly but surely, probably didn't happen one day, they began to become more worldly. And because they were an agrarian culture that depended so heavily upon good weather for the produce to come up, they began to take on again the religion of the surrounding peoples, the fertility gods that would make the rain come and the soil be productive and everything. So they began to worship Baal, and they began to worship Asherah. Now, they probably didn't completely abandon Yahweh. In their mind, thinking, yeah, Yahweh did some great stuff a few years ago. We heard stories about coming through the Exodus and all that. But we really need Baal now, because he's the guy that's going to bring the rain. So let's put a little Baal altar over here, and let's put an Asherah pole over here, and we'll stick the Yahweh thing over there. And then everybody's happy, and we'll just sort of cover our bases. You know, that is abhorrent to the Lord God. We are to worship him alone. No one receives glory but he alone. And so he is now punishing the people of Israel for forgetting him. And it was a long time. For 7 years, we had this terrible oppression. You had this confederation of, now we have nomadic tribes. There's three different tribes, three different people groups who get together, led by the Midianites. Now, the sad thing here is the Midianites are first cousins to the Israelites. The Midianites come from when Abraham married his later on wife after Sarah, Keturah, and had the son Midian, and they lived in the area south of Edom and those remote regions down in that way. And they got together with the Amalekites, which were south of Judah, which were always ancestral enemies of Israel that would nip at Israel's heels during the Exodus and pick off the stragglers and the women and the children, and they were a cruel people. And then you had these sons of the east. They were nomadic tribes from the Syrian desert. So you've got all the people from the south and from the east that are coming in the west to conquer Israel. And it was the worst oppression. And the scary thing is this: they didn't want political gain. They weren't interested in expanding their empire. They were just there to just take everything. They were like locusts just pouncing upon the Israelites. And this was an annual event, evidently, to the point where these nomads would come through and they would plunder everything. They would take all of the food. They would take all of the animals. They would take any kind of tool, any kind of thing that anybody had, and just raid the entire place all the way up to Gaza, all the way up to the coast. They were like locusts. They would just clean out everything and leave the field barren. Then you had the situation where the people had to flee to the mountains just to escape them. I mean, these folks were like Vikings. You know, Vikings, we think about the heroism of the Vikings and how noble they were. You know, they were wicked people. They would go in. People kept their treasures at monasteries, at the church, and they would come in. They would just start slaying monks in order to get the treasures. They didn't think anything of it. They worshiped war gods. The more people you killed, didn't matter if they had a shaved head and wore a robe and didn't have a weapon. You know, they're in the way between treasure. They just massacred thousands on the coast of England and France and everywhere else. Not because they wanted all that land. They weren't farmers. They just wanted to take everything. They wanted to take everything. So you see this situation here, this annual event. They're taking all the animals as well. As one commentator said, that's like stealing a mechanic's tools. How are you going to plant if you don't have an ox? How are you going to make cheese if you don't have a goat? That sort of thing. Well, you know, the interesting thing is God said this would happen. He warned them. No one can fault God for not warning Israel. Going all the way back to Deuteronomy 28, God says this: "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon and overtake you. You shall grope at noon as a blind man gropes in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. But you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually, with none to save you. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have none to serve you." Well, that's a pretty extreme curse, isn't it? Now, to be sure, that has happened to Christians before, too. I know in Vietnam, when someone comes to know Christ, one of the governmental persecutions in the rural areas is the government forces would go out. They would bring that person's water buffalo out, and they would slay that water buffalo right there in front of the family and take the animal away so the family couldn't plant rice, they couldn't move produce. They would basically left that family helpless. Now, that's persecution of good people from evil people, but this is God's justice against the evil of the land. And he told them this was going to happen, and it was written, and they had this. And yet they continued. And then they act surprised when it does happen. So, y'all, that's the thing, is God is often accused of being unjust, but he is the supreme justice. He warns us that the effect of sin is going to be bad. And it's the process of reaping and so on. Versely, too, the effect of righteousness is going to be good. So they plundered Israel to the place where there was really no safe place. So people would flee up to the mountains with their meager proportions, and they probably had people that were actually experiencing famine. They were facing starvation. So they would come in. The tribes that were especially affected were, it doesn't appear to affect Benjamin or Judah or Simeon down the south, but Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Ephraim were especially affected because of the large number of those hosts that would come in. Now let's look at verses 7 through 10. And it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." So if you were to look at the cycle of the judges, typically, as we've seen, when the people cry out, God sends a judge. What does he do this time? When the people cry out, he sends a preacher. He sends this unnamed prophet. And he sends this prophet, and the prophet comes out, and he just rails against them. You have forsaken that same God who let you out of Egypt. You've forsaken him. That's why you're having all of these problems. And then it just sort of stops. There's no cute story. There's no big conclusion. There's not a three-point sermon here. He just hits them with the fact that you have forsaken that same God who brought you up out of Egypt. That is still the same God, by the way, who is over you. So there ought to be some encouragement there, too. If he defeated Egypt, the superpower of the ancient Middle East, he can defeat the Midianites, who were nomads. But he sends the prophet because, y'all, the starvation, the Midianites, the sons of the East, are not their biggest problem. What's their biggest problem? Their sin. Their idolatry. That's what's brought all of this. They are dabbling with wickedness. They are placing up idols and giving equal reverence to them than they would our God. So that's their problem. So that's why the preacher comes first. He's got to expose the real root of the problem, because you know what will happen, and you know what will happen. People will treat the results, the consequences of the sin, instead of addressing the root of the sin. And so they're crying out here, and they're all concerned about this, and he sends this prophet here, and they evidently have a sorrow. So it's hard to count, because there's something evidently of a delay here, it's hard to tell whether that's a genuine repentance or they're just exhausted. Here's the difference, and you've got to be able to try to discern this as much as you can when you're raising children, grandchildren, you see this in the culture. You know, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7 that there's a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. He says this, "Godly sorrow brings about repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." The worldly sorrow, and this is the kind of sorrow you often see in our culture, regrets the consequences of the sin, but not really the sin. They regret the STDs. They regret the teen pregnancies. They regret the poverty. They regret the dropout rates. They regret the alcoholism, all that kind of stuff. But they don't really regret the sin. As a matter of fact, a lot of the same institutions that are decrying against the STDs are promoting promiscuous sex. You know, you see this hypocrisy, because what they want, and this is classic classic humanism liberalism, what they want is to make laws so that you no longer have to suffer from the consequences of your sin. You can have your cake and eat it too. You can have your sin and not have to suffer consequences. So they go out and they promote the sin, but they try to protect you from the downside of it. Well, it can't happen, folks. It can't happen because God is a just God and He has created us for righteousness, not for sin. The body is not for sin. It's for the Lord. So the difference between a worldly sorrow here, which may have been their situation, they regret the consequences, but do they really regret the sin? When a Christian has regret, it's because he hates the sin, because he has damaged his relationship with the Lord. He has not honored the Lord. It brings him grief that he has hurt the Father that he loves. There's a love quality there that you don't have with the world. One reason way you can test this is when the consequences are over with, the Christian will want to continue to repent. The worldling will go right back to where they were before once the consequences are over with. But notice this too. The other part here is that Paul says that with the Christian, there's no regret. Folks, some of y'all are living with profound regret of things that you've did in the past. And you need to know, based on what the Apostle Paul says, based on what God says throughout, it's a principled word, that if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, you are forgiven. Indeed, you may still have consequences. We understand that. But you are not to live in regret. You are not to despise yourself or your life because of the sins you were committed. You're not to be some kind of cowboy. You're not going to be cavalier about your sin. But you are not to live in regret. You have been forgiven. We have this legalistic streak in us where we feel like we can't be joyful and happy because we've got to do penance for all these sins that we committed. That is not Christianity. That is not Christianity. God paid the price. Jesus did the penance. You need to be free, because what'll happen with that grant, that regret, you become self-focused, you become morose, you become inward-focused, you forget other people, and you will end up actually sinning more because you're not experiencing the joy of the Lord. So we need to keep those kind of things in mind as we look at passages like this. And also, we need to be wise in our worldview of things. We need to oppose laws that just try to get rid of the consequences instead of dealing with the real root issues that are involved. All right, verses 11 through 24, we have Gideon appears on the scene as the deliverer. So the people evidently have repented insofar as they listen to that preacher. God is now ready to bring them some deliverance. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite. And his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not all this happened to us?' And then the Lord bring us up from Egypt. But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" And he said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least of Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." So Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to thee and bring out my offering and lay it before thee." And he said, "I will remain until you return." Then Gideon went in and prepared a kid and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. And he put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said to him, peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it The Lord is Peace. To this day, it is still at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So here you got Gideon comes on the scene, and the angel of the Lord appears. Now, you need to know this. Notice this, that the angel of the Lord is also called the Lord. So you probably have an appearance of the pre-incarnate Son of God coming in this form. Now, angel means messenger, so it doesn't have to be capital A angel, but it certainly does appear to be capital A Lord. So this is the Son of God come to him, and he's now speaking this. And, of course, he also receives worship. He receives the sacrifice, which is also something that the Lord himself would do. So you kind of get an idea about how desperate the situation was, too. Here's Gideon. He's up there in the wine press. Now, what's a wine press used for? It's for pressing grapes, right? To make wine. It's not for threshing wheat. It's a big indentation in the rock, and you would have where they would get, they would step on the grapes, and the juice would come out to a lower place where they would catch it, and it would go be fermented and all that. When you want to thresh wheat, you want to be out in a big open place with in a nice well lit area with the sun blowing and the wind coming, because when you would do is you'd throw the wheat up in the air and the wind would carry the chaff away so that you can have the wheat kernels. He's over there hunkered down in this little rock impression, hiding in a wine press, trying to get out the little bit of wheat that he has. That's how desperate they were. They were trying to hide everything from the Midianites. And then he's over there, crouched down, you know, keeps looking over his shoulder for the Midianites, and God shows up and says, "Oh, valiant warrior." I mean, there's some humor to this. And he's thinking, it's like, are you talking to somebody else? Or are you talking to me? But he jumps right into it and he says here, the Lord is with you. And he asked the question that you and I would probably ask. If the Lord is with us, why is all this going on? Why do I have to hide in my wine press to make my bread? I mean, do we ask that question sometimes? If God is really God who says he is, how come there's so much persecution? How come unrighteousness seems to be taking over? How come we're losing our children to the world, whatever it might be? I mean, so he's asking the question, but it doesn't offend the Lord. The Lord continues to say, I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm sending you, I'm sending you, I'm sending you, that sort of thing. So Gideon shows appropriate humility. God says he's going to use him. He says, listen, you don't know me. You hadn't checked my pedigree. It ain't nothing. I'm in a little tribe. I'm the littlest part of that little tribe, and I'm the littlest in that little part of that little tribe. If you're looking for a valiant warrior, I'm not the guy. I'm no Barak. I'm no Deborah. This is not who you're looking for. But that's exactly, y'all, it's exactly why God wants them. We have this idea that when we get our act together, God will really use us. God actually can't use you when you have your act together. Why? Because you'll take the credit. You'll take the credit. He wants the glory. That is a theme throughout Holy Scripture. So he uses the Gideons. He uses the Davids against the Goliaths. He uses an old, wrinkled, Iraqi man with a sterile wife to make a special people for himself. He uses the chief persecutor of the church to become the greatest apostle. He turns logic on its head because he wants to get the glory, not man. He says here, have I not sent you? If God commissions you, you will have success. And that's a good promise. Now, Gideon, again, on his part, there's a lot of admirable qualities that he has here. He doesn't have a lot of food. There's a lot of famine. And even if he has a lot of food, if the family does appear to be wealthy, they have at least 10 servants, as we'll see in just a moment. But even if he has a lot of money, he could easily make a bunch of money selling that food at exorbitant rates to the people who don't have food. So he goes out and he says, let me go make you a meal. He prepares a kid. He prepares flour. That ephah of flour is 34 to 45 pounds of flour. I mean, this is a giant wedding cake he's making for this angel. So he goes back and, you know, this would have taken a while. How long does it take to kill a goat, cook it down, gut it, field dress it, cook it down, everything, get your flour, put in the oil, put in all this, bake it over, start the fire, all that kind of thing. I mean, the angel's just standing out there for hours, just waiting for it. They're not, this is not fast food. He comes out, maybe he had help, doesn't look like it did, comes out, probably had to make several trips out there, and evidently he lays it there on the wine press, the rock of the wine press, in order to present it. So here he is. The Lord has commissioned him. The Lord says, I'm with you. And what is Gideon's response? He wants to worship the Lord. He wants to sacrifice for the Lord. He wants to show his allegiance to the Lord. He also wants a sign. And he doesn't know what that sign is. He doesn't know specifically what it's going to be. But he wants to continue with the process. He is led to worship the Lord. So we continue with verse 25. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an ordinary manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household, that the men of the city to do it by day, so he did it by night. When the men of the city rose up in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal. And indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside him. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he named him, as Gideon, Jerubbaal, which is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down the altar. So this is one of the situations where the Lord allows Gideon to kind of build his confidence for the coming fight. You know, this is like as David was reasoning with Saul about the reason why he ought to go up against Goliath. He said, have I not killed the lion and the bear in defense of the sheep? I mean, every time David had killed a lion and a bear, he had honed his skills, but he also had shown if the Lord can kill a lion and a bear, he can wipe out 180 Syrians if he wants to. It's just no big deal for the Lord. So he's building his confidence, and yet Gideon's got a faith like ours. He's ready to move forward. He obeys the Lord, but he thinks, I think I'll do this at night. I think I'll do this at night. You know, and the Lord seems to bless it. Doesn't seem like that was a real problem. It actually might have even been prudent, because they may have come out and interrupted what he was doing. So he kind of went out there with his 10 men. And of course, if you got 10 men helping you, the secret isn't going to be out for take long to get out that it was Gideon that did this. They're ready to kill him. So he had reason to fear them in some ways. But the father reasons here. Listen, if Baal is all that offended, then let Baal take care of this. And that's good reason, right? So they end up waiting for Baal to kill Gideon. It doesn't happen. And it seems like you see a conversion here. The father seems to be coming back to Yahweh. The town folks, as we'll see in a few minutes, they end up following Gideon. Gideon takes a stand for the Lord, and they just haven't seen that in 7 years. You know, it's amazing how motivating a man of God who has faith is to other people. And he takes a stand here. They're amazed that he actually would go down and cut down, because he's not just defying he's not just irritating the city there, the town there. He's defying Asherah. He's defying Baal. He's cutting down their altars. He's like Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal here. And guess what? Baal and Asherah don't show up. They don't show up on the scene to defend themselves. So there seems to be something of a conversion here. But this shows you here, again, God will not allow false religion to coexist with true religion. We are not to mix darkness with light. And if he commanded Gideon to build this altar, if Gideon had not done this, there would be this Yahweh altar, a Baal altar, and an Asherah altar. And it would have made him just one of three gods that they ought to be worshiping in order to hedge their backs. Yeah, that is the problem with the church in so many ways. We try to bring in so many of the gods of this world into our worship system, it's kind of hard to distinguish us from the rest of the world. I think about this church up in Charlotte that And, you know, often churches will lease out their space for schools or start a school because you have a building that's made for classroom and for instruction, and it's very empty usually during the week, and it's a way to make a little bit of money, all this. But this big church up in Charlotte actually ends up leasing their space to a Muslim school. So during the week, you go to this big church, and you have children who are being trained in the merits of Islam coming to school there on the property of this large Presbyterian church. Y'all, that is Baal. That is Asherah. Islam is wicked. It is opposed to everything that Christianity stands for. And yet this church is accommodating that school on their property. Better to have the property burned down than to bring in that sort of compromise onto those facilities. So again, we got the situation here, and God proves himself faithful. He was indeed with Gideon, and this will build Gideon's confidence somewhat. But the people have to make a choice. That's what they're following after what the preacher said. They've got to make a choice, and that choice has got to be Yahweh. This goes all the way back to Joshua when they first started out in the Promised Land, what Joshua said in chapter 24. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Y'all, whatever it costs you, whatever it costs you to serve the Lord, it's worth it. It's worth it. I mean, you hardly even have to count the cost, right? You've just learned that the easy way and the hard way over time. And that's really what Scripture teaches us. Let's go on to verse 33 and 35 through 35. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves. They crossed over and camped in the valley of the Jezreel. So now we're seeing the eighth year of this seasonal plague of these folks coming in to take everything. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And the Abizrites were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. I love this, how it says here that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Literally, it clothed him. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. It's his armor. It's who he is. It's his identity. So he is now empowered by the Spirit to be able to do these things. He makes a bold stance. He sends out messengers. You know, that's a big step. By the way, we're going to go out and crush these Midianites. I'm sending out messengers to you. Come and follow me. That's almost scarier than attacking the Midianites, right? So he gets this thing going. He's convinced of his cause. He goes out there. He sends these messengers out, and to their credit, these tribes end up following him. It's interesting, he doesn't send a message to Ephraim, which was the most powerful tribe. And this might have been his insecurity. Who am I to call on Ephraim to come fight this battle? He does later on, but that ends up being a little bit of a problem later on, that Ephraim was left out of the initial battle. And now we see here with 36 and 40, the famous fleece situation. When Gideon said to God, "If thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry all over the ground, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let thine anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground." And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on the ground. You know, it's people kind of pick on Gideon. You know, we're all sort of armchair quarterbacks when it comes to looking at Bible studies. You know, I would have never looked at Bathsheba, you know, these kinds of things. Oh, I could have gone up against Goliath. Really? Okay. But here's Gideon, and we're thinking, well, you know, he put out that fleece. He should have just trusted the Lord. Have you ever been asked to go conquer the Midianites? You know, I mean, he's being cautious, but he's still moving forward, you know, and God is so gracious. God accommodates him. So he has this dry ground, wet fleece, dry ground situation. Really, what he's doing is he's saying, if I'm going against the gods of nature, you kind of need to show me that you're actually over nature itself. So God pulled a little miracle out there. It's just a little one. But the fleece, that wool would normally pull in lots of moisture with the rest of the ground. There wouldn't be any difference between what was on the ground and what was on the fleece. And yet there was a difference. So God accommodated the setup here for this little test. And again, that's going to do something to encourage Gideon. So he's emboldened here. He's starting to gather his forces together. And the Lord has shown himself to be very patient, very loving, and determined to use this man. Again, we want to look at the culture that he's in and the reason why all this happened, because y'all, this is our culture. This is not just our culture in America. This is our culture in the church. The judgment begins in the household of God, and we need to do an account. How many Baal altars do we have in this church? How many Asherah poles do you have in your house? How many accommodations are you making to the world where you're making idols of comfort or convenience or whatever it might be? Not that you can't have comfort, not that you can't have convenience, but when you put your hope in them, we're not much different from the way they are. Their motives were good. They just wanted good crops. They wanted to be able to feed their children. They wanted to have some comfort and some prosperity, be able to retire, those kind of things. Every people want that. But they had lost perspective. They had forsaken the God that would bring all those things and multiply them by hundreds. And they were literally worshiping demons, because that seemed to be the better way, because the Canaanites seemed to be thriving. I want to just close with this quote that Tim Keller included in his great little lesson on Judges from Michael Whitlock. It talks about, it kind of presses us to consider this whole issue. The gods have not changed, for human nature has not changed. And these are the gods that humanity regularly recreates for itself. What does it want? If it's modest, security and comfort and reasonable enjoyment. If ambitious, power and wealth and unbridled self-indulgence. In every age, there are forces at work which promise to meet our desires, whether political programs, economic theories, career options, philosophies, lifestyle options, or entertainment programs, all having one feature in common. They promise that they can make our lives better than we can make them ourselves. Yet at the same time, they appear amenable to our manipulating them so that we can get what we want without losing our independence. Here is the enemy among us. We say we worship the Lord, but the world has crept in and controls our heart. How do you know if you've made an idol of these things? Well, when they're taken away, do you still worship the Lord? Do you still worship the Lord? There's an example here in Gideon that we're going to be able to follow for these next few weeks. And I would encourage us to make sure that we do our part to never find ourselves in a situation where the Lord has to use the Midianites in our church, in our families, or in our nation to bring us back to himself. Lord, we do come before you. We're just idolaters. I'm an idolater. I have plans and programs and hopes and dreams, and when you upset them, I think you don't love me. And I think I probably speak for others. Forgive us, God. Help us to put our hope in you. And what we find, Lord, so often we put our hope in you, we are actually able to enjoy so much more of those things you give us. You are a good father. And you love to give good gifts to your children. And you love to sweeten our passage into the next life and bless us with many things. Help us to enjoy them, but hold loosely to them, and not to forget the hand that provided them. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk nobly, that you would not have to chastise us, as you have done your people in so many ways in the past. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.